It was about 13 months ago that I was given the extraordinary privilege of preaching for the first time here, for the first time anywhere. And that you might recall that that happened to land, that Sunday landed on the weekend of my birthday. And having been fortunate enough to marry into an Italian family, Linda and her parents are Italian, one of the traditions in an Italian family is to celebrate birthdays very, very well. And so that afternoon, we made our way to Linda's parents' house for what I knew was going to be the seven-course meal that awaited every birthday that was celebrated there. And as I stepped through the front door, and it was very normal, there was nothing out of the ordinary. Her mom and dad were there to greet us, but Linda's mom, Mama Galano, threw her arms around me, squeezed me tight, and as she was holding on to me, little had I known that she had watched the live stream of the message, the service, that morning for the first time. And as she held on tight, she cried aloud, "Finally, I have a priest in the family." Well, yesterday was Mama Galano's birthday, and we were able to have her at our place for the proverbial seven-course meal. And so I just wanted to say, because you've been watching faithfully every week, Mom and Dad, I wanted to say happy birthday, Mom, and we love you. I'm going to ask you to do something very difficult, given the lives we currently lead here in Canada. You might all recall a picture back in the history of your family of you or someone you know, a brother or a sister, attempting to put on the boots and walk in the boots or the shoes of your mother and father. Most of us have one of those photos in the family. And it's tough to walk in the shoes of another. And most of us should spend more time walking in the shoes of others. And we don't. God has taken me on a journey this past few weeks and has asked me to walk in the shoes of others from a different time. So I'm going to ask you to join me in doing the same. I want you to put yourself in the situation faced by first century Christians living in the part of the Roman Empire known as Asia. You heard wonderful news about the one true God sending his own son into the world to save people from their sins. This Jesus of Nazareth was executed on a Roman cross, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Then he went back to heaven with the promise to return one day soon for those who love him. You embraced this message and found a joy and a peace that you had never known. But friends, neighbors, government officials, and even family members became antagonistic and began to criticize and harass you. Then the persecution turned violent. You huddle secretly with other discouraged Christian friends. You are scared and confused. If God is all-powerful, and if this gospel message is true, why the intense suffering? One day, a letter arrives. It's from the Apostle Peter, an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and a fearless leader of the church, one who understands firsthand what it means to suffer. Peter's letter addresses the church as a whole, stressing not only the future inheritance that awaits believers in heaven, but also their present calling to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation in the midst of a corrupt culture. By living humble, submissive, and pure lives, by modeling love for one another, and by patiently enduring suffering, the believers would glorify God and also be salt and light in a dark world. 2 weeks ago, Robert preached the verses that precede this morning's text. One of those verses is 1 Peter 4:17, which reads, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Just as Jesus cleansed the temple, Peter urges a cleansing of the church. Is it any wonder in this final chapter of his first letter, Peter turns his attention to the leaders and the followers of the struggling church? He calls the leaders shepherds, and he calls the followers sheep. This brings me to the title of the message this morning. Throughout this letter, and as especially as we arrive at chapter 5, it becomes clear that Peter is urging his readers to have courage in times of trouble. In this final chapter of his letter, Peter gives us a rich twofold message before closing with a prayer for spiritual strength. If we are to have courage in times of troubles, the leaders must be faithful shepherds, and the followers, in fact, all of us, must be humble sheep. Peter's message to the leaders and followers in the struggling church of his day is just as relevant to us as the leaders and followers of the struggling church in our day. Peter opens the fifth chapter of his epistle by speaking directly to the elders. Peter's call to the elders is, in fact, an appeal. Before Peter addresses what leaders must do in verse 2 and their motivation in verses 2 to 4, here in verse 1 he establishes his credibility and his qualification by appealing to the elders as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering. Peter motivates the elders in several ways. First, by referring to himself as a fellow elder, who is therefore experienced and qualified to coach them. Second, by appealing to his apostolic authority as an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings. And third, by reminding them of the reward they would one day receive in exchange for their faithful service. It's worth noting toward the end of verse 1, when Peter highlights that he is also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, he is most likely referring to his own witness on the mountaintop with James and John of the partial revealing of Jesus' glory at the Transfiguration, when Jesus met with Elijah and Moses, and Peter witnessed it. Shifting gears a little bit to the Apostle Paul just for a moment, Paul doesn't mince words in 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 when it comes to answering the question, who are the elders and what qualifies a man to serve as an elder? According to God's word, elders are spiritually mature, qualified men who've been called by God and appointed by other elders and members of the church. While we tend to use the term pastor, the terms elder, pastor, bishop, and overseer are interchangeable in Scripture. Notice elders is plural in verse 1 when Peter says, to the elders among you. This indicates the need for a plurality of leaders to shepherd the flock. Back to Peter. Peter doesn't mince word in verses 2 and 3 when it comes to what elders must do. His message to the elders is clear, and this is our first point this morning. If we are to have courage in times of trouble, elders must be faithful shepherds. Times of suffering and persecution call for the noblest of leadership. Those who shepherds God's flock then and now have unique responsibilities that should never be taken lightly. Peter makes it clear what the elders do in verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. The primary role of a shepherd is to feed and lead. Therefore, God's leaders must be able to feed by faithfully teaching God's word and lead by protecting, providing guidance and care. We would be wise to make note of something here in verse 2 that would be very easy to overlook, especially for any pastor or elder who is but a sinful man and as susceptible to pride as anyone else. While elders are to faithfully shepherd the flock belongs to God, not the pastor. More on that in a moment. Having addressed what elders must do, Peter turns his attention in verses 2, 3, and 4 to why, or in other words, the leader's motivation. In verses 2 and 3, Peter says, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Peter is warning those who serve as elders against laziness and indifference. The divine calling, along with the urgency of the task, should prevent laziness and indifference. He then says, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, which is a warning not to be like the false teachers so prevalent in every era, who are motivated primarily by financial gain. And finally, Peter says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, meaning that God-honoring leaders will not attempt to use their position to dominate others, to intimidate people, or to manipulate situations. It seems like every month another news story breaks of a scandal in the church. Another pastor caught in adultery. Another sexual abuse cover-up. Another church disintegrating beneath domineering leadership. If we haven't suffered under such leadership ourselves, and I know that some of you have, we know people who have, and they can attest to the deep pain it caused them, pain they may carry with them for the rest of their lives. How do things go so awry in a church? Are these fallen pastors just wolves in sheep's clothing? Or are they well-meaning men who get caught in a downward spiral? Is there anything we can do to prevent such devastation in our churches? God's word is clear. Foundational to protecting people from leadership abuse in the church is to ensure the leaders have pure motives to begin with. In verse 2, we read, "Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion." And 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Notice it is the work of shepherding that an elder is to desire, not the position. While it is human nature to strive for positions of power and honor, the man who desires power and honor will soon wilt, stagnate, or become derailed in his good work, and the people will suffer. Church leaders should have a godly desire not for the position, but for the actual work that comes with serving as a spiritual leader. Granted, most congregations lack enough qualified and willing leaders. It takes great sacrifice to shoulder the burden of watching over God's people and meeting their needs. Yet our sense of urgency must never allow us to compel men to become elders, nor allow others to compel us. Simply put, while this is a fine work to aspire to, if you don't want to do the work of an elder, you shouldn't seek to be one. In his motivation series on biblical eldership, Alexander Strock identifies the right motives for serving as an elder. One is the motivating power of Christ's love and sacrifice. The Apostle Paul reveals the motivating force of his life, the reason he sacrificed himself so totally for the gospel and the churches, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for us all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." In the words of Isaac Watts we sang this morning, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The other motive is the motivating power of the value of God's flock. To the elders here and now and in the future of this church, the church we shepherd is not our church. It is God's church, God's own flock that he obtained by the blood of Christ. And for you, it's not your church either. It's God's own church that he obtained by the blood of Jesus Christ. The price we are willing to pay for something tells us what it is worth. God has cracked open this part of my heart over the past few weeks as I've prepared this message by asking if I would be willing to lay down my life for Jesus and those to whom he has entrusted me to serve as an elder. Peter said he would, and then he denied Jesus three times. Am I more Peter than Jesus in this area of my life? I am. What about you? Would you be willing to give your life without hesitation for Jesus or the person sitting next to you? Richard Baxter wrote, "Can you not hear Christ saying, 'Did I die for these people, and will you then refuse to look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to seek and save that which is lost, and will you refuse to go next door or to the next street or village to seek them? How small is your labor or condescension compared to mine?'" If we are to have courage in times of trouble, faithful shepherds must shepherd with a willingness to be living examples of Jesus' sacrificial and righteous life, regardless of the cost. Peter's encouragement for leaders to shepherd God's church and willingly suffer comes from his deepest failure as a follower of Jesus when he himself denied Jesus 3 times. Some judge the success of a servant of God by how large or widespread his ministry is, how well educated he is, how many degrees he has, or how much publicity he receives. But the true measure of a servant of God is whether he is focused solely on pleasing God, which gives him the willingness to serve with humility and suffer opposition from those hostile to the truth. After clearly detailing what should serve as the elder's motivation, and it's powerful, Peter turns his attention in verse 4 to the reward that awaits every faithful shepherd. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." The basis of this anticipation was Peter's experience in observing the transfiguration of Christ, a momentous event through which he did partake of the Lord's glory. His anticipation also recounts that after having denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus restored Peter, calling him to church leadership by repeating the phrase, "Feed my sheep," 3 times. Reminding us that pastors are to be faithful shepherds and will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And those who are faithful will receive from the hand of Christ himself a reward for their service. Now, if you think that this text is all about the elders, we need to just keep reading on to know that he talks to the rest of us as followers as well. These moments from Peter's life also inform his encouragement to all of us, the sheep, who Jesus is calling to follow him. In verse 5, Peter builds on the first 4 verses as he turns his attention to the followers, or the sheep, when he says, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." This brings us to our second point this morning. Everyone should be humble. Peter says the people of God should submit to and respect church leaders and one another. This implies that we should act without grumbling, gossiping, or divisiveness. I can't help but ask, how well am I doing in this area of my life? What about you? How well are you doing in that area of your life? When Peter speaks to the younger people, he may have the entire congregation in mind, not just those young in age or young in spiritual maturity. And what if he is referring to those of us who are unlikely or less likely to submit? Here in this well-known text from verses 5 through 9, we discover 5 attitudes for courageous Christian living in times of trouble. The first of these attitudes is submission. You know it as well as I do. Submission has become a 10-letter swear word in our day, and yet it is a fundamental attitude of spiritual maturity. Submission is to come under someone else's mission, in this case, the Lord's, as he invites you and me up into the larger story that he is writing as members of the family of God and his church. Even amid suffering, submission is key to the Christian life. Yes, the Lord is my shepherd or pastor, but he is also the one who has given us elders to lead his church. Lack of submission to the elders not only makes the ministry difficult, but may also forfeit God's grace. The second of these attitudes is humility. In verse 5, Peter reminds us that in the same way we are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but shows favor or grace to the humble. This Old Testament quote from Proverbs 3:34 reveals who obtains God's grace, and it is not the proud enemies of God. It's the humble. To clothe yourself literally means to tie something on oneself in a knot. Who do we know tied something on himself on a very special occasion? An occasion that in a few moments we ourselves will celebrate. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Here, Jesus Christ himself provides the ultimate example of selfless humility. The word used here literally means lowly-mindedness, an attitude that one is not too good to serve. Humility was not considered a virtue by the ancient world any more than it is in our day. And if verse 5 wasn't clear enough, in verse 6, Peter reminds us again, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. One evidence of lack of submission and humility is impatience with God in his work of humbling us as believers. God will lift up the suffering, submissive, humble believer in his wisely appointed time. Along with submission and humility, the third attitude necessary for courageous Christian living is trust in God. Verse 7's cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you is not possible without trusting in the one whom you cast your cares upon. This verse partly quotes and partly interprets Psalm 55, verse 22, which reads, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. Casting means to throw something on something. The word describes the deliberate action of throwing something on something, of setting it down, and leaving it there. If we as Christians are to experience courageous living, we must cast or throw off all of our discontent, discouragement, despair, and suffering on the Lord and leave it there with him. Trusting him to know what he is doing with our lives. How well are you doing in this area of trusting the Lord? Or for that matter, when it comes to submission, or humility. This is tough stuff. If you assume you're the one who's in charge in your life, then you will battle anxiety and fear. However, as you come to understand the ways of the Lord, then you will know that he is in charge and that the sovereign God of the universe cares for you. The fourth attitude for courageous Christian living is found in verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Strong confidence and trust in God's sovereign care does not mean that we as believers may live carelessly. Too often we are naive to the outside evil forces prowling around us, looking for an opportune moment to come against us as believers. Dare I tell you the truth? Satan hates you. Satan hates your father and your mother. He hates your brother and your sister. And you need look no further than the culture we find ourselves in to know that he hates marriage, your marriage, and he hates children. Yes, your children. The Greek word for devil means accuser or slanderer. He and his forces are always active, looking for opportunities to overwhelm the believer with temptation, persecution, and discouragement. Satan is always sowing discord, accusing God to men and women, accusing men and women to God, and you know all too well, accusing men and women to men and women. He will do what he can to drag the believer out of fellowship with Christ and out of Christian service. These truths demand that the Christian stay alert with the armor of God firmly in place, not in fear, but with a heightened sense or awareness of things. The fifth and final attitude for courageous Christian living that Peter leaves us with is found in verse 9, and it's in direct response to the fourth. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Resist means to stand up against, to bow up and stand up against. The way to resist the devil is not with special formulas or words directed at him and his demons, although there is power in the name of Jesus and the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for us. The way to resist is remaining firm in the Christian faith by living the truth of God's word. That is our battle. Do you know his word? Do you wield his sword well? Do you live his truth day in and day out? If we are to become spiritually mature and experience courage in times of trouble, we must grow our submission, humility, and trust in God, all while remaining alert and sober-minded as we resist the devil, standing firm in our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Word. Peter concludes this section of text in verses 10 to 11 with a prayer for spiritual strength. When he says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Three important truths concerning the divine calling are asserted in this short prayer. The divine calling is by Jesus Christ, it is unto his eternal glory, and it is to find fulfillment after we have suffered a little while. Our calling is therefore similar to Christ's own, through earthly suffering to heavenly glory. In other words, to share first in the suffering for a little while is as much a part of our calling as to share finally and eternally in the glory to come. Paul wrote, "But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later." The verbs in Peter's prayer are future-focused, and they express a promise, not a wish. Peter is not praying that God may, but he's making affirmation that God will, in order to give his readers in the struggling church then and now assurance. Assurance that God can be counted on to complete our salvation, both because he is the God of all grace and because he has actually called us to share in his own glory. The phrase "of all grace" at the beginning of verse 10 implies that God's grace granted to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ covers every need and is available for every member of the family of faith who surrenders their life to Jesus Christ. Have you? And if you have, is it evident to all? In closing, life's hardships deepen our faith, making it more genuine. Persecution can bring clarity to our mission in the world. There is hope in the midst of suffering. From the very beginning, God's people have always been a misunderstood minority. We are exiled from our true home in the new heaven. We should expect to face hostility because we've been chosen and called to live under the rule of a different king, Jesus. However, persecution can become a strange gift, because it offers the chance to show others the surprising and overwhelming generosity in the grace and love of Jesus. Leaders are to care for the church and show the same kind of servant leadership that Jesus did. And as followers, we are to humbly submit to Jesus and the spiritual authority he has given the men he has called and gifted to serve as elders. Peter reminds us of the very real enemy we are facing. It is not ourselves or our family or our supposed friends. It's not simply cultural or political. There are dark forces of spiritual evil at work, inspiring hatred and violence, and we do not have to go to the Middle East to know that to be true. We are to resist by staying faithful to Jesus and his teachings, anticipating his return and ultimate victory over such evil. Peter's words are filled with hope and promise, and they're perfect for this first Sunday of Advent, a Sunday of hope. He reminds you that this world is not your home, and God has called you to something higher and deeper and wider and greater. You can endure. You will have victory as you submit to God's eternal purposes with humility and trust. You have a unique opportunity to bring honor and glory before a watching world to the one who has saved you. And the prospect of the glory to come should fuel us with courage in times of trouble. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts for the table, and as I pray in the first person, may this be our collective prayer as a family of faith. O God, may your Spirit speak in me, that I may speak to thee. I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities, wants, sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. Lord, does thou have mercy on me? Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before thee. But thou hast given me another master and Lord, thy Son, Jesus. And now my heart is turned toward holiness. My life speeds as an arrow from a bow toward complete obedience to thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble pride. Save me from the love of the world and the pride of life, from everything that is natural to fallen man and woman. And let Christ's nature be seen in me day by day. Grant me grace to bear thy will without fretting and delight to be not only chiseled, squared, or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where I have been embedded for so long. And lift me up from the quarry to the upper air where I may be built in Christ forever. Amen.